I'm going to begin our message this morning by reading from Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, we find the story where the Holy Spirit appeared and was this amazing phenomenon that occurred. And when Peter stood to address the crowd, and he said these words, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Then in Galatians 3, verse 28, and to the end of the chapter, 28 and verse 9, it says, There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In the tradition of equality, Quakers have long had a tradition of equality between men and women. Equality was apparent in other ways as well, in status, wealth, age, all kinds of things, like their refusal to doff the hat in honor of the king. That was the proper thing to do, as the king or royalty or someone of wealth came by, was to doff your hat. They were determined to use plain language for everyone. Didn't matter your status in the area, that they were going to use plain language for everyone. And actually they used the plain language of the commoner to speak to the wealthy. And so that was rather offensive to use this plain language. I think it might have been offensive, but maybe less offensive, at least in our way of thinking, if they'd gone the other direction. They had fixed prices for everyone. In those days you went to the store and whatever bargaining price you could get out of the store owner was the price that you paid. And Quakers were the first to say, that's not right. Even a small child ought to be able to go to a store and get the same price as someone else. And so they did fixed prices. These examples of doing the truth really came out of their sense of knowing the truth. And they are the Quaker testimonies, but testimonies are how faith is translated into action. Not only was this how Quakers lived their lives in interface with the world around them, kind of the external world around them, it's how they lived it within their meetings. So contrary to the culture around them, women were recognized as equal to men. It began with worship and with a lived into experience. It was evident to them that women were gifted with the Spirit and called to speak in ministry. I think it's really reminiscent of what we read in Acts chapter 11 when Peter visits Cornelius and other Gentiles. And contrary to the common thinking of the day that Gentiles could not be true believers and could not follow, that Peter acknowledged that these Gentiles were full of the Spirit and that they were followers of Jesus just like he was and others. And it was evidenced in the same way as they had seen it evidenced in their community. So how could they, therefore, hinder God and deny the truth of God in these Gentiles? And I think it's really the same way with the early Quakers. As women spoke in worship and shared in doing ministry with the men, how could they deny the truth of God's gifting among women as well as men? And male Quakers often then defended the appropriateness of women in leadership. In the early days, the women had separate business meetings from the men. Now that sounds really sexist to us. Why didn't they let them all be together? But in those days, women weren't allowed to conduct their own business, and normally the men made all the decisions for the women and the men and everybody. And so it was pretty radical for Quaker women to gather and do their own business, have separate business meetings. They even would sometimes present minutes, you know, to write a minute and say, this is our conviction or something that they felt strongly about and send it to the men's meeting for business. So it was a really radical thing to do. But it was good, and has even been suggested that if that meant that they were practiced leaders, by the time the women's suffrage movement happened in the 19th century, they were part of the leadership of the women's suffrage movement, having been practiced in that for a couple of hundred years. Elizabeth Houghton and Margaret Fell were two early Quaker women leaders. Elizabeth Houghton was the first female Quaker preacher and likely one of the very early converts to Quakerism. And she was one of the Valiant 60, a large group of 60 or so Quaker leaders, both men and women, that traveled in the ministry and were considered just a kind of an on-fire group that lived out what they understood to be their calling. Margaret Fell has been called the mother of Quakerism. And I think really, in truth be told, Quakerism would look much different if Margaret Fell had not happened upon the scene in those days. She ended up marrying George Fox a bit later in their time together. But as we read through Scripture, we often read things that seem to counter this. We come upon in 1 Corinthians 14 a verse that says women should be silent in the churches. And we wonder. Well, Lorraine doesn't read that chapter in the verse in the Bible. But it runs really counter to Jesus' clear respect for women. Jesus even had women who traveled with him as disciples and were a part of the community that were around him and ministered with him, as and talks about that in Luke 8. I recently saw a Twitter feed that came through on my computer from Rachel Held Evans, who was a popular author and blogger, and she tweeted this quote, "Patriarchy is the backdrop of the Bible, not the message of the Bible." I think that's pretty profound, because often we really take Scripture out of context and we read it flat, as if it's telling us exactly what we're to do in our culture today without thinking into what it meant in that culture and what were the understandings that went around it, what were the norms, all those kinds of things, the context in which it is said. We know that our lives are lived in our cultural context, and the lives of the stories in Scripture, that is so true as well. Scripture is written by people living in a very patriarchal society, and it deals with that reality. So we have to take the whole of Scripture and look at all of Paul's writings, rather than just pick and choose isolated things and say, that's the mandate, it must be the mandate, it's right there in black and white. Paul acknowledges the value of women leaders. He talks in Philippians 4 about Euodia and Syntyche. In Acts 16, he mentions Lydia and the women that were the first converts at Philippa. In 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans 16, he talks about Prisca and Aquila, who had a house church. Interestingly enough, he names Prisca first, not Aquila, her husband. And later writings indicate that Prisca was a teacher of Apollos and the pastor of the church at Corinth. Phoebe, in Romans 16, he mentions Phoebe, who was a deacon at her church, and Paul even called her a saint. And Junia, a woman, is named as an apostle. Some versions of the Bible tried to make her a man, because you couldn't have women apostles. But that's not true. She was a woman. They changed the last letter from Junia to Junis, thinking it would be more respectable, and must have been what happened. But back to women being silent in church. You know, the truth is, it's never been taken literally that they're to be completely silent, absolutely silent. It's only been that it was to limit women from preaching or teaching men. So It wasn't. We didn't take it really literally. We just thought we were taking it to say that they couldn't preach or teach men. Really, the context here in, I could tell you again where it is, where I am, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. The context here is the orderliness of worship. And if one goes into a deeper study of what's going on in this passage, really Paul's talking about times of chaos and that the chaos that gets out of control, this chaotic time. He talks to those that are speaking in tongues and to the prophesiers that are present and tells them to be silent as well. We don't ever talk about that. We only talk about the women part. So he's calling for them to take their turn, to do this in an orderly manner, to be respectful of others, to be aware that this is a time to quiet yourself and to listen and to let order return to worship. That God is orderly, not chaotic. Don't chatter during worship and ask what's going on if you don't understand. And many of the women in that day were not educated, and so they weren't aware of what was going on, weren't aware of what was happening, and they would ask others what was going on, and there'd be this chatter. I don't understand what's going on. What do you think? Why did they do that? Blah, 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 you know, that was really disruptive, and some have even suggested because they worshipped in separate sections, the men and the women, that they would actually shout across to their husband, which was really, again, quite chaotic. So he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't chatter and ask what's going on. If you don't know, find a more appropriate time to ask when it's not so disruptive. Learn and educate yourself. Well, rather than saying, just be silent. You don't need to know this. You know, keep it under wraps. You don't need to know. This is for the men to know. Just be quiet. They're saying he's giving permission for them to learn and to know, but to not do it in a disruptive manner. But in many ways, more troubling is the passage in Ephesians where we read, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. We read that in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. The context here is how to do life of following Jesus and being filled with the Spirit. And while there are lots of new freedoms and this new way of being the church together, of being a people of God together, and everything is new and different. Not everything goes. And so Paul gives guidance about what to do, what not to do throughout this kind of time. And again, we tend to read it as prescriptive rather than we have a young emerging church that doesn't really know what to do and how to do this. And they're figuring it out together. And Paul's trying to help them in that process of figuring it out. It's really important because everything is different now. And it impacts their whole lives. So again, we look at the context. Now, beside looking at just the whole context, I think it's important to note that there are no divisions in Scripture when it's written. Those were added later. In fact, chapters and verses were added in the 13th to 16th centuries. So a lot later. It would have not had everything all broken up like it is today. And then in my lifetime, so that's really recent if it's in my lifetime, because I'm just a young spring chicken. In my lifetime, there were descriptive headers that were added, were inserted in the middles of chapters to kind of give you a clue of this is what this is about, this section of Scripture is about this. Well, the NIV, which became the New International Version, which became a really popular version among evangelical churches for many years, had the header, wives and husbands, right before these verses. In the New Revised Standard, which is the version that I usually read out of, it comes earlier, before the verse that says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So often, you know, that verse gets separated from the second. This is about wives and husbands. But that verse that says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ is about what went before, and it gets divorced from this example about what it means to be followers of Jesus. So this whole context is really about how to be the church together, how to be this living community of Christ together. And And it talks about being subject to one another, this mutual submission of the community of faith that's gathered in mutual submission to each other. And that's really true as Quakers, as we gather in worship and that we submit to one another. We do Quaker business processes together. We listen together because that's important. The same thing is true in other ways. So Paul is writing here and he says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on to give examples of mutual submission. The husbands to wives and wives to husbands. And this is a voluntary submitting to each other, really wanting the best for each other, wanting to elevate and lift each other up. He goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as the Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Now, many have taken this that the husband is authority over the wife and that the husband is between the wife. You have the wife here, and then you got the husband who's over the wife, and then you got God. So the wife can't get to God unless she goes through her husband. I don't know where that leaves me. Well, they have an answer for that, but we won't go into it. The traditional Greek understanding is actually this, that the husband is the head and ruler. But you remember that this isn't written to the Greeks. The Greek is the common culture that's becoming prevalent in the day as they're Hellenized and influenced by the Greek culture. But these are a Jewish people from a tradition of Judaism, the Hebrew people that have a strong history that is very, very different from the Greek tradition. But in the New Testament is written in Greek. That's the original language that we have it in, is in Greek. And the Greek has more than one word for head. Kind of like we joke about Eskimos having lots of words for ice. The Greek had more than one word for head, and it all just gets translated as head. The one used here does not mean leader or boss or chief or ruler. It means the literal head of the body, this physical head. And it also means the one that is in the first position. So in military terms, that would mean the one that led the troops into battle. That never would mean the one who sat back and said, you all go over there and you all go over there and, sat in a really safe place because you've got to keep the head of the military safe at all costs so that they can give directions. No, this means the one that leads, that takes the very risky position of going first and going out into that place of battle. So Paul is deliberately here choosing a word that means something different than ruler, which is what the people would have expected, given their Hellenization in that part of the country. And that husbands were to love in a way that would be the risky love, that would put them out first, that would make them be the vulnerable one. And so Paul really emphasizes that this is how husbands are to love their wives. And he's giving a whole new model for marriage. This is not the way you always thought it was. This is a new way, a new model for marriage. And he's comparing a husband's love for his wife to Christ's love for the church. Christ is the head of the church and loved the church, even though it meant his death. That Christ gave his life and suffering so that people might have life, submitting even to death. Christ doesn't rule the church, but serves and loves the church and gave his life for it. Jesus also said that whoever would become great must be the servant of all. The first must be last. So that's a radical thing to a culture where husbands took no note of wives. They didn't pay any attention to what they were about. Nor did wives really have any knowledge about the affairs of the men. They were kind of there to just put food on the table and provide them with children rather than to know what was going on. So he's really talking about a very different kind of thing of being aware of what's going on. And we think earlier where Jesus said that he calls us friends. We're not slaves. We're not servants that are ordered about, but he lets us in on what's going on. So again, a very different model of how it is to love your spouse. Quakers then recognized that women were anointed in the Spirit and gifted in ministry. And they also saw marriage as the equal joining of two people, a free consent of both parties. George Fox wrote that the women's meeting for business should consider the marriage. I think this is interesting. George Fox even suggested that the prospective couple should be interviewed by an all-female meeting. That they needed to meet with women to determine if whether or not they were clear to marry, whether there were any other entanglements that might distract from this, the freedom of them entering wholeheartedly into this marriage, and that they would then give their consent prior to them going ahead and it being recommended to the larger meeting that they were to marry. These ideas were really radical and caused them a lot of trouble. Quakers were always getting in trouble. Now, Quakers didn't have priests or pastors in the early days, and yet they realized the religious nature of the marriage. And so they felt like it was really important to do this marriage in a religious kind of setting. But if you don't have priests and pastors, and in those days it was the priest that was to solemnize the marriage, to make it real, make it official. And you went to the Church of England to do that. Well, they weren't about to go. They weren't... They were kind of non gratis in the Church of England. They were in trouble with the Church of England. So they couldn't go there. And they believed that it only needed divine presence and approval, nothing else. So in that way, Quakers simply took each other as husband and wife in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of God's people that were gathered. The marriage took place in a meeting for worship with vows spoken out of the silence. And without a priest to sign the marriage certificate, was signed by everyone present in the meeting gathered. Lucretia Mott is an American Quaker, an abolitionist, and a women's rights activist. In 1879, she wrote these words, "In the true marriage relationship, the independence of husband and wife is equal, their dependence mutual, and their obligations reciprocal." It's a powerful message for us as men and women, and as we enter into marriage, that we have that kind of true marriage relationship. And my challenge to all couples and families is that we take this sense of mutuality to heart. That in fact we model this by setting aside regular times in the family for meeting. Times to meet for worship, to conduct business, just like we do within the church. And that as children appear in your family, that you include the children in this meeting for business as well. That this is a time to sit together before God and listen for God's message to you. Then together, listen around how to live out these leadings, these messages that come. And that everyone in the family has voice and ability to speak to the leadings. And that rather than conducting kind of adult business separate, if there's a shortage of finances, that we talk about that and that we listen together. How would God have us move forward with this? That it becomes a family gathering as we listen to God in community. Everyone has voice. Everyone can speak to the leadings. It is in this tradition that Jedediah and Che have chosen to be married. Given the traditional message of submission at their wedding in the Philippines, they're choosing to restate their vows today. And in this tradition of mutual submission and equality and love, they've even done that physically by changing their last name of Palosari in character to a combined name of Carlosari that reflects the fact that they are one together and they come equally to this marriage. They've invited friends and family to join them for the celebration of marriage. And as Che is from the Philippines, they've also chosen to incorporate some Filipino traditions in their marriage. In Filipino tradition, they have several ninong and ninang. Those are kind of godparents for the wedding. We simply have a maid of honor and a best man, and they stand up. And while they're good friends of the wedding, they kind of disappear from the marriage relationship. But in the Filipino tradition, they have these godparents that really are like godparents to children that stay with them and accompany them throughout their lives. They had several ninong and ninang with them in the Philippines, but one couple was not able to join them and are here today. Dylan and Davie live in Canada and weren't able to go because they had a baby at the time of the wedding. They were kind of busy. But they were able to come from Canada and be here today as their as Jedediah and Che's ninong and ninang. So the other thing that I think is cool is that they share a common cultural background. Jedediah and Dylan grew up in the same Jesus People movement and commune, and so have familiar cultural background together. And Davie is Filipina, like Che. So they share the common culture of growing up there, being from the Philippines. They will stand with Jedediah and Che as they repeat their vows at the close of this message and speak out of the silence. And then following that, in Quaker tradition, we will speak words of blessing and message to the couple out of worship as we enter into a time of worship. I will then conclude that time with a blessing of prayer over them and then invite us all to come and sign the marriage certificate, which is actually the one that they had in the Philippines. The marriage certificate's on the front. It's the marriage certificate from the Philippines. Davie and Dylan will sign the front of the certificate in the place where they would have signed if they had been able to go to the Philippines. We're going to fix it. And then the rest of us will all sign on the back and as witnesses and support of this marriage. But before we do that, Doug is going to come and sing for us the words of St. Francis of Assisi from the movie Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. This was also sung at their wedding in the Philippines. And then we'll go from there into the silence, and the four of you will stand, and Jedediah and Che will repeat their vows to one another.